Issues Etc. 24, Hour 6, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, looking at the Book of Daniel. Another hour to go with Dr. Andrew Steinman, Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago, author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, and Proverbs. Where are we? We're right at the kind of the place where the narrative is about ready to drop off, and some of the stranger stuff in Daniel that we'll spend the better part of this hour talking about begins, but we still have to get Daniel in and out of the lion's den. Is Darius, just jumping right back in, Dr. Steinman, is Darius the same person as Cyrus? Because there seems to be a little confusion here.
Yeah, I believe he is. I have a long explanation of this in my commentary, but I believe he is. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus tells us that Cyrus was given a different name by his mother. His mother was a Mede. His father was a Persian. And so that we have this Darius, the Mede here. I think this is probably Cyrus's Median name. And his, of course, better-known name, the name we know him by, is his Persian name over which he rules the Persians and the Persian Empire.
Now, key to understanding the Daniel in the Lion's Den story is the legal system that prevails among the Medes and the Persians, and it kind of paints poor Darius here into a corner when it comes to one of his favorite courtiers, which would have been Daniel. What's at work here?
Well, they apparently have a tradition that if the king gives a decree, that even the king has to stick to his decree. This is mentioned also in the book of Esther, so it's not just here in Daniel. So when the king gives a decree, his people can trust that that's the way things are going to be, that he's not going to, on some whim, change his mind and give another decree. This adds some stability in many cases for the people serving under him and for the people living under his realm. But it also ends up being a problem here because the king, when he wants to take back his decree, can't do it.
What is the decree?
His courtiers who are jealous of Daniel, who's now an old man and has been elevated to kind of, you know, prime minister status, they're jealous, and so they give out this decree that for a period of time, no one may worship anyone, may pray to any god, except that they may pray to Cyrus himself. Well, of course, Daniel, who's been a faithful follower of Israel's God from his youth, is not going to pay any attention to that decree. He's going to continue on worshiping his God, and that's what he does, and that's what gets him in trouble.
So, even against his own will, he is forced to give him this, what would have been, I guess, some form of execution to throw him into to the lions, so to speak. I mean, it's not as though they kept lions around just for killing people, but apparently the court lions are kept someplace, and if you're tossed in there, that's the end of you. Is that as easy as it is?
Yeah, pretty much. I mean, they would keep lions around sometimes for ceremonial hunts by the kings. We know that going back to the Assyrian days, that this is the way the king showed their kind of prowess, is by a ceremonial lion hunt. So they probably kept them in this pit, and Daniel's thrown in there with the lions. And, of course, lions are fierce animals, and this is exactly what they're expecting, is that Daniel is going to be mauled by the lions, and that's going to be the end of him.
Daniel's prayer seems to be made in such a public way as to almost fly in the face of the decree of Darius not to do this. I mean, he goes to a very prominent place to be seen. Apparently, wherever he lived would have been a prominent place given his position in the empire. He's not doing this in private.
No, and his accusers know his routine. It's very clear that they have observed Daniel, and they've observed how pious he is and how he prays toward Jerusalem, these windows facing towards Jerusalem every day, and they probably, you know, can see him doing it as these windows open in the direction of Jerusalem. Daniel doesn't stop his routine. He's a faithful follower of God. This is how he prays, and he trusts in God very clearly here to take care of him, and he's not going to alter his routine just because of some decree of the king or some plot on his life.
In this case, the king seems to be deeply concerned for Daniel's life. He even spends the night where Daniel's in the den fasting, hoping that by some hook or crook, Daniel's God might deliver him.
Yeah, you get the idea very clearly that Darius is not pleased that he's been kind of trapped by his own decree, that his own advisors have put him in this position. The fasting is an interesting thing that we're told about. Fasting was often in ancient cultures, both in among Israel and outside of Israel, was a religious practice associated with prayer and oftentimes penitence in Israel, at least penitence. So this is probably a time when Cyrus Darius is praying perhaps to his own gods, but nevertheless, it shows very much that he is very fond of Daniel, that he himself doesn't want any harm to come to Daniel.
There's turnabout. The men who had, in the narrator's words, maliciously accused Daniel eventually get the same fate for themselves.
Yeah, and I think this is a sign, that Cyrus or Darius, as he's called in this chapter, doesn't like to be tricked. They trapped him in his own decree, but that doesn't stop him from issuing another decree that doesn't undo the first one. But certainly this decree is not good for these advisors who maneuvered him into this position. They get to see the king's wrath against them for their conspiracy. And we see here God kind of working through this relationship that apparently had developed between Cyrus and Daniel.
This time, Darius, unlike his predecessors, issues another decree about Daniel and his God. And this one has something that I think the other ones didn't have, and that is, this is a God who, in verse 27, delivers and rescues and works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Is this progress, even though Darius remains a pagan?
Yeah, I think it is progress. He acknowledges, maybe even more than Nebuchadnezzar ever did, that the God that Daniel worships is not just a powerful God, but that he can intervene in the lives of people. And so here, Daniel is preserved for us, even the witness of a pagan like Cyrus, that God's power is indeed a real power, that it can affect the lives of real everyday people. In this case, Daniel, but of course the message is that Cyrus gets it, that this God can affect the lives of any person he so wishes.
So we come to the end of the narrative of Daniel, and then the last five chapters, beginning with chapter 7, appear to be a collection of writings from Daniel himself from various times and various epochs in this this succession of kings and empires. Are they just simply arranged here at the end as an appendix? Is there a way to make heads or tails out of where they fall here before we get into the particulars of these visions? And then there's a prayer stuck in there as well.
Yeah, the visions and prayers and so forth that are at the end of Daniel are arranged on purpose here at the end. In fact, the first vision in Daniel 7 chronologically overlaps with the last couple chapters. It goes back before the last couple chapters, and that's when Daniel received it. The reason this vision is in the place it is because it's parallel to, in many ways, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that we talked about earlier in chapter 2, that it's parallel to these four kingdoms that are prophesied in chapter 2 and then the coming of Christ. We have the same type of message here, but of course more detail. And so what we're shown is that Daniel now as a prophet is given more visions relating to some of the things that are in the narratives earlier. And in fact, there's kind of a pattern to the narratives, so that chapter 2 matches this first vision in chapter 7. Chapter 3 is parallel in content and kind of theme to chapter 6, and chapter 4 and chapter 5 have parallels to one another. And so there's kind of an inside-out arrangement here in Daniel on purpose to highlight specific themes in the book.
So this is further revelation given to Daniel himself as to the details and the meaning of what was previously told by way of kind of the pagan, the revelation via pagan kings.
Absolutely.
So let's jump into chapter 7, and this is where people immediately kind of leave Daniel behind and start jumping into the book of Revelation because they find so many parallel images. Are those images, in fact, parallel?
They are, in a sense. I mean, the book of Revelation does pick up a lot of images and themes from the book of Daniel and reuses them. The thing we have to be careful about is, first of all, we have to understand Daniel in its own context. I mean, Daniel was given to Daniel. It existed for a long period of time before there was a book of Revelation. So we need to understand it as, you know, the way it was. And secondly, oftentimes, just because the writer of the book of Revelation picks up an image or a theme from Daniel does not mean that he's always using that image in the exact same way Daniel was, that he may have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to expand on that image, to put a new twist on that image. And so it's just kind of dangerous to kind of loosely assume, oh, we have the same image in Revelation, so we can just kind of go straight back to Daniel and apply it in Daniel without asking the question, what's the Holy Spirit up to? Is he doing something new in the book of Revelation with an old image? So it's very important for us to understand these things in Daniel first before we just leap over to the book of Revelation.
There's an interpretation given by Daniel himself to this vision that I will kind of summarize as the four beasts, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man. But what is the vision itself all about? How would you sort it out?
Well, it's about the history kind of between Daniel's day when he sees this vision and the coming of Christ. And, of course, it ends with the significance of the coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And in some ways, it helps us understand why Jesus takes up this theme of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament, because in at least some ways he's building on prophets like Daniel from the Old Testament that speak of God's kingdom. This is a very important thing in that it's attempting to show God's people as they await the coming of the Messiah that God has a plan, that he knows exactly kind of the succession of kingdoms that's going to happen, the world powers that are going to be around before he sends the Messiah. And it's a way of allowing God's people in the interim, especially between Daniel and the coming of Jesus, to know that God, even once he stops sending prophets for 400 years or so, that God still is there, he still knows what's going on, and they can indeed trust that the Messiah is on his way.
The first three beasts are introduced, but it's the fourth beast that Daniel is particularly concerned with.
Yes, because this fourth beast is not only terrifying, but this fourth beast is a real threat to God's people. And he's representing he's represented as attacking God's people and frightening and terrifying. And, of course, Daniel is very concerned about this because his people are God's people. He's one of those people of God, and he's concerned about his fellow saints. And so he especially wants to know about this.
He inquires, am I right here? He's seeing this vision, but he's in this vision at the same time. And he inquires for his interpretation from the Son of Man himself. Am I reading it incorrectly?
No, I think he does. He asks, you know, what is this? And he's actually asking this person he sees in the vision, what is this? And he gets an interpretation, which I guess was enough for him in his day. But, you know, of course, is not all that specific. But how do you describe the future to somebody who's never seen it, you know? So it's often been misinterpreted because of that. But I think it's very clear that we have to keep the Son of Man at the center of this vision. And if we don't do that, we're going to misunderstand it.
Is this the primary place we should look to understand what Jesus means when he refers to himself as the Son of Man? Or are there other passages that should also inform the use of that phrase?
Well, there are other passages, but I think this is the primary one in the Old Testament. And it is the one that Jesus uses, I would say, as his trump card. And this is what I mean by that. Jesus often talks about the Son of Man, we know from the Gospels. And there's a lot of confusion about what does he mean by the Son of Man, as we can see in the Gospels. But when Jesus is on trial, he's before the high priest, and the high priest says, you know, I adjure you before the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in his glory. He's referring to Daniel chapter 7, the only place in the Old Testament where you have the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven is Daniel chapter 7. And so Jesus, at his trial, he kind of pulls out the trump card and said, in case you had any doubt about who I meant when I was talking about the Son of Man, I was talking about me, and I'm the one that Daniel saw who receives the kingdom of God. So, you know, Jesus makes it kind of has been talking about the Son of Man all along, but at his trial, he leaves no doubt of who the Son of Man is and why he uses that term.
Daniel also uses, and the vision employs, the language of saints here that I don't know is really a common Old Testament term for the people of God, and yet it's here. What is it about?
It's about God's people as he sees them as holy, and you're right. It doesn't. We don't often have this term saints. It does occur in the Psalms. It's, you know, holy ones in Hebrew, saints in English, and it really refers to how God sees his people. When he forgives his people, when he wipes away their sins in the blood of Christ, he sees them as holy. And so here we have the kingdom given to the saints of the Most High. When Jesus, the Son of Man, the resurrected Son of Man, is given the kingdom of God, that means that the kingdom of God becomes the possession also of his people, the saints. And this is such a marvelous gospel message here, right smack dab in the middle of the book of Daniel, that it makes Daniel one of the great passages to talk about how God views his people as forgiven, and not only forgiven, as reigning with him in his kingdom.
The vision that he sees in chapter 8 has to do with goats and rams, and eventually about the restoration of sacrifices in Jerusalem. Talk about that.
Yeah, this vision kind of expands on part of the kind of the four kingdom theme that we have in both Nebuchadnezzar's dream and then in Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel chapter 8 talks about two of these kingdoms, especially the Persian kingdom, and then later on it will be superseded by the Greeks, led initially by Alexander the Great, as they come in. And then as we have this vision of the ram, Persia, and the goat, we also have a picture of someone arising to persecute God's people here. And this persecution, I believe, here is talking about a persecution that God's people will have during the period between the two testaments. There is a king of Greek extraction His ancestors were Greek. He ends up ruling in the ancient Near East, who persecutes God's people terribly. His name is Antiochus. He's often known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's kind of a coming preview of the persecution that God's people can expect and is still going on to this day. And his story is told, interestingly enough, in the book of First Maccabees, in the story of the resistance of the Judean people to him is told in that book. Well, what we have here is God prophesying that this will happen. Daniel is terrified by it, but he's also assured that God's people will be kept even through persecution. And it becomes a picture of, again, how God is with his people even during their most dire days and the most virulent persecution they will ever face. It's a great encouragement for the people who read this book, the book of Daniel, between the time that Daniel gives it and the time of the coming of Christ, as they see all this unfolding and they see this persecution and they know, well, God knew this was coming and God can see us through it.
Gabriel, who will appear at significant times in the New Testament, makes an appearance here to help explain or help mediate the vision for Daniel. And his appearance there, if you read the account as Daniel records it, is almost like a little small R beginning of the book of Revelation. He's not the Christ who appears to him. It's just Gabriel. And yet he comes with kind of a similar revelation, an Old Testament version of this thing.
Yeah, and I guess he's in a way preparing us for these things that we're going to see in the New Testament. And I often like to think of Daniel as one of the great bridges between the Old and New Testament because of this. Book of Revelation picks up on a lot of this imagery, and we have to be careful that the Holy Spirit isn't using old imagery and putting it in new bottles, as it were, old wine in new bottles. But we need to see that this is part of the bridge. It's taking God's people from the old way, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah and the new era. And so Gabriel appears here, and of course he appears very early on in the New Testament as an angel who brings good news of the birth of Christ. And I don't think that's an accident, because Daniel is part of this bridge.
Then we come to chapter 9, which begins with a prayer, which is often overlooked because the juicy stuff, everyone thinks, comes at the latter part of Daniel chapter 9. Let's begin with the prayer, if we could, and then we will get to a right and Christ-centered interpretation of what many people adamantly believe is a passage that is not about the Christ, but the Antichrist. What about the prayer first?
Well, this is one of the great prayers, I think, of the Old Testament. Daniel has been reading the book of Jeremiah. He's been reading the prophet Jeremiah, who must have been active when Daniel was a young boy. Now, as an old man, he's reading Jeremiah's prophecies, and he realizes that Jeremiah has prophesied that Jerusalem's going to be desolate for 70 years. His people are going to be subject to the Babylonians. He realizes he's near the end of this period now, and he realizes the reason we've gone into captivity is because of our sins, and it prompts him to pray to God one of the great prayers of confession. He confesses the sins of his people, how they rejected the Moses and the prophets, transgressed God's law, and he begs God for forgiveness. You can tell very clearly that he's asking God, although he doesn't say it directly, he's asking God to remember his promise through Jeremiah that he's just read, and asking God to forgive his people so that he can also then bring them back to Jerusalem. And so he has this marvelous prayer that reminds us exactly what true repentance is about. It's bearing before God all your sins, not holding them back, admitting them, and falling on God and his mercy in Jesus Christ, because there is no other cure for sin. And that's exactly what Daniel's doing here.
So with that theme of God's mercy in the coming Messiah set, what is the latter part of Daniel chapter 9, this 70 weeks, What is it really about?
It's really about God reestablishing Jerusalem for a purpose. You know, Daniel's been reading, God's going to bring everybody back. Jeremiah prophesies this, that Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. So now Gabriel comes and reveals to Daniel what this period is going to be. And he talks about this period as 70 weeks because, of course, Daniel's been reading Jeremiah, who prophesied, you know, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. So Gabriel kind of picks up on this 70 and uses it kind of as a prophetic period of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and it's going to be a time for the holy city and the holy people, as Gabriel starts out by saying, to end sin, to put an atonement in place for the sin, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to anoint a most holy one, which I believe is a direct prophecy about Jesus. This period he's prophesying about is going to culminate with the coming of the most holy one, the anointed one himself, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so it's really a vision about what Jerusalem, what's going to happen in Jerusalem, culminating with the coming of the Messiah.
It is often read, these very verses that you just alluded to, as, and many people believe, a direct reference to the Antichrist, not to the Christ. How are they getting it wrong?
Well, they're not paying attention to, especially the beginning of Gabriel's words. He sets the tone here. He says, 70 weeks are determined to end transgression, to finish sins, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy one. He's told right from the beginning what this vision is about. It's about the bringing in of everlasting righteousness and the atonement for sins. And this is, of course, what we know happens in the New Testament with the life, death, crucifixion, you know, and resurrection of Jesus. So we're told right up front at the beginning, this is how we should read this. If we start reading this about the Antichrist, we've kind of missed the point of this whole preface that's in verse 24. The other thing we miss is the fact that the Messiah is mentioned in verse 25, and then the Messiah is mentioned again in verse 26. He specifically says the anointed one. The Hebrew word for that is Messiah. The Greek word for that is Christ. So, you know, at least three times anoint or anointed one is used in this vision, and you can hardly miss this is about Jesus if you're just paying attention to the words. The idea of making this about the Antichrist is trying to take passages from the New Testament that are about the Antichrist and kind of impose them on the book of Daniel rather than reading the words of the book of Daniel itself.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about the book of Daniel, and we got 25 more minutes on this Old Testament book of narrative and prophecy. On the other side, we're actually at a very crucial point here, Daniel chapter 9, getting a Christ-centered and cross-focused interpretation rather than what you would usually get, which would be, well, this is about the Antichrist, and this is about rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, and this is about all of the fall-de-rall of the end times yet to come. No, this has been fulfilled in Christ already, and when we come back, we'll find out where he fulfilled all of these promises in Daniel chapter 9. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24. Give us a call with a question or a comment, 877-623-MY-IE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Visit our Facebook fan page and leave your question there, facebook.com/issuesetc.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Eric from Northern New Jersey, and this is my Issues Etc. story. I began listening in the KFUO days when I could subscribe to a single hour a day, and Sunday evening was the nationally syndicated version. Before long, I began to wonder what was on the other hours, so I listened to those, too. it was a big deal when you and Jeff connected a Radio Shack intercom system of some type, which enabled Jeff to have an on-air presence for the first time. As a result of what I learned by listening to the show, I began attending the local LCMS church. Although raised in a family that regularly attended church, I had never been baptized. So catechesis, baptism, and membership in the congregation followed one another, though my in-church catechesis paled by comparison to that which I received by listening to Issues, etc. A couple of months after beginning to support the show, the podcast stopped, and the website said something about financial and programming reasons to explain the absence of IE. That was already 3 years ago. I was so glad when you brought the show back as an independent entity. It's amazing to me that more people aren't hungry for the show. Converts to Lutheranism sometimes seem to long more for the purity and coherence of the gospel, as seen through the Lutheran lens, than do many lifelong Lutherans. My Issues, etc. story is not without disappointment. It's an ongoing sadness to me that my wife has remained attending a liberal Presbyterian church, protesting Lutheranism as too Catholic. Well, yes, confessional, and yes, part of the church Catholic. Todd and Jeff and Craig, thanks so much for the show. It continues to be superb. I've been informed, challenged, and educated. I've learned to listen to a sermon and be more discerning about its center and focus. Issues, etc. has helped me to answer that oh-so-Lutheran of questions, what does this mean? Enjoying listening to you, and good luck with Issues, etc. 24.
Yes, this is Issues, etc. 24, and we're here for... What is this? We're about, what, 5.5 hours into Issues, Etc. 24?
Absolutely.
And I was just telling, Craig asked Todd, how you holding up? And he said, pretty good. I said, I could probably use some coffee. So we don't want to let Craig make the coffee. So I'm hoping that maybe Todd will go during this break and make us all some coffee and to prevent Craig from, you know, using half calf or something like we had to use the drink last year during Issues, Etc. 24.
Todd's got some choices, though. He's got Dunkin' Donuts. He's got the Kona coffee. We're going to leave the Folgers in the fridge. And then he's got the coffee that Paul Wehrman sent us. So he's got a tough choice on his hands.
Thanks to our most generous listeners, we have several coffee options this year during Issues, Etc. 24. And we do mean generous, and we're asking for your support during Issues, Etc. 24. You can make a secure online donation to help support this worldwide outreach. The website address is issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page, or you can call 877-623-6943. That's the special toll-free studio number for all you people listening live, 877-623-6943. And for our beloved on-demand listeners, the number for you to use during regular weekday business hours, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
There are some folks that we'd like to say thank you to who have generously given us a call, and we've heard from them earlier, and they support Issues, etc. From Brownsville, Texas, we'd like to say thank you to Stephen Morfitt. Thank you, Steve. We certainly appreciate your support of Issues, etc. Also, thank you to John Carpenter, who's in Sugar Creek, Ohio. Thank you, John, for supporting Issues, etc. Also, thanks to Michael Mapus. He's in Castalia, Ohio. Thank you. And it's a pleasure to hear from you. Thanks for your support of Issues, etc. And also thanks to Mark and Molly Hemingway from Alexandria, Virginia. Molly is a regular guest of the program, Jeff.
As is Mark, her husband.
That's right.
The new job at the Weekly Standard. Our two favorite journalists, Molly and Mark Hemingway. We won't say which one we like better. We like them both equally. And so thanks for listening. Get those beautiful little girls to bed. It's, what is that, 10:36
They're an hour
time.
Ahead of us, yeah.
Yeah, but thank you so much, Mark and Molly. We really appreciate your support. In about 25 minutes, folks, we're going to be drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible and the Bible Study God's Word for today from the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel.
Who are we going to have draw, Jeff? We don't have any little Schwartz kids running around the studio anymore.
I don't know. Maybe Wilkin. I don't know. That's a good question. Maybe we'll get some visitors.
Oh, maybe we'll get some visitors. Maybe somebody will be walking down the sidewalk outside at 10 o'clock at night in front of LPR.
Yeah. Nah, I hope not. I hope not. Not here in downtown Collinsville.
That's right.
You know, you just never know what kind of riffraff's going to come on from out of the streets, walking the streets here in beautiful, lovely downtown Collinsville.
Right. Hey, I think Wilkin took you seriously. He's back there making coffee.
All right. I like to hear that.
Crack the whip.
So do you want to win the Lutheran Study Bible? Remember, anybody who donates more than $100 during Issues Etc. 24, every 2 hours we draw for the Lutheran Study Bible. We put your name in that drawing. And the sooner you make that donation, of course, your odds increase for your name being chosen for the Lutheran Study Bible. And in about 25 minutes, we'll also draw for God's Word for Today, the Bible study on the Book of Daniel. Please pledge your support now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or if you're listening via podcast, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, and we're going to finish up here in the next 25 minutes on the Book of Daniel. Then, about 10 o'clock Central Time, running till midnight, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, I know he's one of our listeners' favorite guests, we're going to be talking about the Book of Revelation. It's actually nice to have this conversation on Daniel chapter 9 and the visions in the latter part of the Old Testament Book of Daniel before we move on to understand how Revelation as well is also not about the Antichrist, and it's not about the nation state of Israel, and it's not about what you're reading in the headlines. It's about Jesus. First three words of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, should tell us everything we need to know. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest here in about 30 minutes on Issues Etc. 24. Okay, we talked about how Christ is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, Dr. Steinman. Where does he fulfill this complex of promises that are made right there at verse 24 and following?
Well, he fulfills them in Jerusalem during his final week, the week we're going to be celebrating very soon now, with his suffering and death and resurrection. And this is where he, you know, makes this atonement for sins. And the period spoken of here culminate in Jesus being cut off, and then very shortly after that, it's prophesied Jerusalem itself is going to be devastated. And this, of course, is what happens in stages, first in AD 70 when the temple's destroyed, and then over 50 years later when Jerusalem again is invaded and destroyed by the Romans, and the Jews are kicked out of Jerusalem, and the emperor makes it a non-Jewish city at that point. This is the end, the absolute end for Jerusalem as a place with a temple. The temple's no longer needed, and this is one of the major points of Daniel here, is when the atonement for sin is made, the city can be wiped out. They no longer need that temple, which had temporary atonements pointing forward to Christ. Christ has come. He's died. He's made the ultimate atonement for sins that covers all sins from Adam's sin to the very last sin that will ever be committed. And therefore, the temple no longer has any place. And in fact, we become the temple of God. We're built into the new temple of God, as the New Testament says. And so Daniel sees kind of this is the final history of Jerusalem as God's holy city, because at that point, God has fulfilled it all in Christ. And we look now not for the old Jerusalem as a place, but for the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven as prophesied in the book of Revelation.
So even as in his prayer that begins chapter 9, he is longing for a return of Jerusalem, for his people's return to Jerusalem, for it to be restored, he is given the revelation that Jerusalem itself has an end, at least toward the purpose that he Daniel thinks it fulfills. It has Jerusalem itself, the temple, the sacrifices, all of those things that he longs for the return of, actually have their fulfillment.
Yes, and this is the great thing that Daniel has shown. He's shown not just the sacrifices resuming of goats and lambs on and bulls on the altar, but he's shown the ultimate Lamb of God who does away with any need for those anymore.
I guess the thing that confuses people is that it's of one piece of cloth, the fulfillment in Christ and then the abomination that makes desolation, whereas in actual time, this Holy Week, culminating with Good Friday, is somewhat distant, you know, at least a generation and a half from the destruction of Jerusalem, finally. But Jesus seems to see them as a one in the same event, too, doesn't he? When he, especially in Matthew's, his Olivet Discourse?
Yeah, well, in the Olivet Discourse, he talks about this, that there's going to become a time when, you know, not one stone is left upon another, and his disciples out on the Mount of Olives ask him about this, and he tells them, when you see Jerusalem, that Luke's version is very clear, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out. Its end has come. And, of course, Jerusalem is surrounded by armies in A.D. 70. By that point, of course, Peter, one of the disciples who saw this, was dead. But John, I guess, was still around. Get out. Flee the city, because its end has come. And so Jesus, I think, very clearly expands on this. He uses the phrase from Daniel, the abomination of desolation, to talk about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And then he picks up again. It's interesting. Before, in the Olivet Discourse, before this, he says false Christs will arise. Then after he treats the destruction of Jerusalem, he goes back and says false Christs will arise. There will be false Christs before and after. And, of course, there's been false Christs ever since as we await the coming of the true Christ again. And so Jesus treats this as kind of an important thing that's going to happen, but it's not the end of the world when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. False Christs are still going to go on. We're still going to have false gospels out there competing with the true gospel. This is exactly what Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse.
Who is the man that Daniel sees in this vision in the 10th chapter?
I believe this is probably Christ himself. He sees a man. He's very clearly divine. He has divine prerogatives, and therefore I think this is Jesus himself appearing in chapter 10 to give Daniel one final vision. The last three chapters are really all one vision, one revelation to Daniel of what's going to happen in the future. And it's interesting that much of the imagery here in chapter 10 is picked up again in the book of Revelation when we see Jesus. And I don't think that's by accident. Here, I think John is inspired to pick up this vision of Jesus that Daniel has and describe the Jesus in his vision that he has in very similar terms, because the same Jesus who controls history in the book of Daniel is the same Jesus who's going to control history for the benefit of his people in the book of Revelation. And the comfort that Daniel's people get in Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 is the same comfort of the gospel that we get in the book of Revelation.
It is still tied into the history that Daniel's living in, because there's mention of the prince of Persia, which would not be the prince, but whatever spiritual power seems to be at work behind this, and then Michael, who is this champion here that gets mentioned several times. What's going on there?
Yeah, here we're given a glimpse into kind of the warfare between God and his angels and Satan and his angels, which, of course, God is going to win. But we're kind of shown that it's kind of parallel to the struggles that are going on Earth. And so even though oftentimes we see the things going on this Earth and think of them as political battles, as economic battles, and so forth, we're kind of given a glimpse into the fact that there is a real spiritual warfare going on here, and that God has his angelic armies out there waging war on behalf of his saints. And it's intended to be a great comfort to us.
What is this? I think it's one long final vision that he sees in chapter 11. What's that all about?
Well, it very quickly transitions from the Persian period into the period of Greek dominance of the ancient Near East, and much of chapter 11 is very detailed prophecy about what's going to happen during this period of Greek domination of the ancient Near East and of Palestine itself. He prophesies about kings, Ptolemies, who rule Egypt, and the Seleucids, who rule Syria, and in between them, of course, is Palestine. He talks about things that these kings are going to do, even getting into details about who they're going to marry. and showing in very much detail that God knows the future that is coming. He knows the travail his people are going to be facing as they await the Messiah. And then at the very end, when we get to chapter 12, he transitions into the great and glorious future for all of God's people. And Daniel chapter 12 has the clearest passage on the resurrection, the final resurrection of the dead, of any passage in the entire Old Testament. So Daniel's privileged to give us this wonderful view of the resurrection that we still await.
He ends with this question about how long this is all going to take. And a man in linen appears to him who seems to take a posture of kind of speaking an oath before God and gives another cryptic answer as to the timetable that Daniel is so curious about. How should we understand it?
Well, we should understand this time period as prophesying in symbolic terms how long it's going to be. And he actually gives a couple time periods, and the way they kind of break down is a time period from Daniel to the end, a time period from kind of the crucifixion to the end. So he kind of gives it in two ways. And what he's doing is saying to God's people, God knows the times. He has just the right time in mind to send the Savior into the world the first time, and he has just the right time in mind for the final resurrection when, of course, the Savior will come back again to judge all flesh. And he's using these numbers that he uses there very symbolically. I kind of lay it out in the chart in my commentary for readers. But the main point of it is to say, once again, just like he said to Daniel's people of old, he says to us, I know these times, I have them all in control, and it all happens in just the right time. And so even the final judgment and the resurrection that we still await are in God's time, and he knows the times, and it will happen at just the precise time in history.
So speak specifically, if you would, about those verses at the beginning of chapter 12 that speak about those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame. Sounds a lot like St. Paul speaking about the final resurrection.
Yes, and I believe Paul has read this, you know, when he writes on the resurrection. This is very clearly the resurrection of all flesh, and he talks about those rising to everlasting life, and those who have led many to righteousness will shine like the stars, a great promise for those who share the gospel and bring others to Christ. You know, God doesn't owe us a reward for bringing others to Christ, but he promises to reward us anyway. After all, he does all the work through his Holy Spirit and through the power of his word, and yet he promises us that if we share his word and someone comes to eternal life, that we will have a reward in the final resurrection. What a great and wonderful promise of God who gives us things that we don't even deserve. But he also talks about those who will arise to shame and everlasting contempt, and of course those who refuse to believe the gospel, who reject the gospel, who do not know Christ, unfortunately, in the resurrection, will face God's judgment. And this is mentioned there too. And so just as Jesus portrays the final judgment and everyone standing before him to be judged, so also Daniel represents that here in chapter 12.
A couple questions from our listeners in just a second, but a quick question on the way that this ends. It ends with him being told several times to seal up, or that this revelation is going to be sealed up.
Mm-hmm.
Shut up. Do we await, where we will go in the next couple hours with Pastor Fisk, do we await chapter 4 of the book of Revelation for this to pick up where Daniel leaves off?
Well, Daniel kind of leaves off, and he's told to seal it up until the time of the end. Now, this is an important concept to understand in the prophets. The prophets talk about the time of the end or the latter days. And when they're talking about this, these latter days begin with the coming of Christ. It's when I talk about this in my Old Testament classes, I always put a picture on the board with a timeline, and I ask the students, if you were God, and you're going to have the former days and the latter days, or the first days and the last days, or the time of the beginning and the time of the end, where are you going to divide it? And they're pretty sharp. Most of them come up with the answer. Well, we're going to divide it around the coming of Jesus into the world, and that's exactly what it is. And so Daniel, much of Daniel is said to be going to be unclear until the coming of Christ. And with the coming of Christ, much of it is made clearer, and then it's no wonder then that this is picked up in passages in Paul and passages in the book of Revelation, because now it's being unsealed. And so in some ways, I guess this unsealing in the book of Revelation is a way of talking about this, that with the coming of Christ now, many of the prophecies of the Old Testament are much clearer. It's much easier to see what God was up to once you've seen Jesus himself and the Messiah that everybody was pointing to.
In that vein, a question from Nicholas in Brighton, Colorado, and he's referring here to Daniel chapter 2, I think it's verse 45. That's back at Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, and where a stone is cut from a mountain by no human hand. And he asks this, whether it's deterministic or conditional, could the rock stand for something different than Christ's second coming? Could it, for instance, represent the first coming of Jesus or the foundation of the church? And he makes reference there to Luke chapter 20, verse 18, where Jesus talks about the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone.
I think he's put his finger right on what this is about. The rock that smashes all this is the coming of Christ into the world at his incarnation. And then that rock grows into a great mountain that fills the earth. And this, of course, is the spread of the gospel and the Christian gospel spreading throughout the entire world and many people being brought into God's kingdom. So it is indeed a prophecy of the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ.
Then Matt in Oklahoma asks this, our English Bibles usually include Daniel as one of the quote-unquote major prophets, while the Hebrew Bible includes it as one of the writings. That would be in the wisdom literature. Would Dr. Steinman shed some light on these different classifications for Daniel and how they might affect interpretation? How should we understand the genre of Daniel as a book?
That's a great question. Daniel, I believe, belongs among the prophets. The reason Daniel is among the writings, I believe, has to do with the fact that Daniel was used in some interesting and strange ways when the Jews rebelled against the Romans and led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And so Daniel, at that point, I believe, began the process among Jews of being moved out of the prophets and into the writings, because the writings are never read on a regular basis in the synagogue, and that way you couldn't read Daniel and get these strange messianic ideas about rebelling against the Romans or other people. Before that, though, if we look, for instance, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we see Daniel very clearly is called a prophet, and he's grouped in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. He's grouped with Isaiah and Ezekiel, who are also in the same context referred to as prophets. So I believe this later grouping in the Jewish grouping of the Bible as we have it nowadays is actually a later development. If you'll let me hawk one of my own books, I have a book called The Oracles of God from CPH, and it talks about the development of the canon and how the Christian canon and the Jewish canon diverge from one another, and I treat this in great depth in that book. So if you'll pardon a little commercial, I treat this in great depth in that book.
So suffice it to say, I probably should have given the context, the Hebrew scriptures are divided into three, the Torah, that would be the five books of Moses, and then the prophets, and then the writings, which include Psalms and Proverbs, wisdom literature, basically.
Mm-hmm.
So you're saying that that division probably is the outgrowth of some politics when it comes
right.
to occupation, whereas if we're really going to put Daniel where he belongs theologically, he belongs among the prophets.
He belongs definitely among the prophets. And like I said, there's good evidence that before the fall of Jerusalem, among some Jews at least, Daniel was grouped among the prophets.
Well, finally then, Dr. Steinman, many who read this book see it as a nice set of stories about Daniel and his companions, followed by a hodgepodge of kooky visions, and then they think, well, the only place I can go to figure this one out is to try and find its parallel in the headlines of the day or the current events of the day. correct that, if you would, and tell us not only how we ought to rightly read Daniel, but also how that then highlights Christ himself in the book of Daniel.
Well, we ought to read Daniel as a book of joy and comfort for an oppressed people in Babylon. And it's the comfort of the gospel, the comfort that God is in control of history, that God has a purpose for history, and that that history climaxes in the coming of Christ into the world. And so that's where the book constantly drives us. It drives us to the Christ who is the stone who smashes the statue in chapter 2, the Christ who rescues Daniel's friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, the Christ who is the Son of Man in chapter 7, who receives the kingdom before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, the Christ who will come again to judge the living and the dead at the resurrection, as in chapter 12, and the Christ who atones for sins and the climax of the vision in chapter 9 that follows Daniel's prayer. Over and over again, the book drives us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God who controls history and who moves history along for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of his beloved people, the saints.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest here on Issues Etc., professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the Concordia Commentaries on Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and Proverbs, and just a generous man with your time to us all the time, but especially here during Issues Etc. 24. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Blessings for Holy Week and Easter, and blessings for all of your listeners during that time, too, as we celebrate the death and resurrection of the Savior.
Folks, when we come back, we're going to move from Daniel to Revelation. Issues Etc. 24 keeps going. The sun has gone down, midnight approaches, and when we strike midnight, we will have ended our conversation with Pastor Jonathan Fisk on the Revelation. Not the Revelation of St. John, but the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's coming up next on Issues Etc. 24. Please consider supporting the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. That's why we're here for you with these in-depth Bible studies all night long and into tomorrow. You can always keep listening. Issuesetc.org. Anytime, if you got to drop out and get some sleep, we understand. Just pick us up when you can. Make sure you listen to Jeff and Craig here during the break. They're going to tell you how you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., especially now during Issues Etc. 24. When we come back, we'll be looking at the book of Revelation in depth for 2 hours. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest. And then Isaiah will be our subject of study from midnight until 2 a.m. with Pastor Brian Wolf Miller. Stay tuned.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is C. Gordon Larson of Southern Minnesota, wishing to express my thanksgiving for your programming and the staff of Issues Etc. I value the program of the issues because it equips me to keep an eye on the horizon for relevant issues that may affect the faith of God's people who have called me to be their pastor. As a rural pastor, I maintain that Issues has been and will continue to be my continuing education in Lutheran ministry. I am a pastor in the ELCA, and when I attended seminary, I sought the tutelage of some Lutherans like Dr. James Nestigan, whom you've had on this program, and other like-minded teachers. I am one of many Orthodox and confessional Lutheran pastors who are called to serve God's people in congregations within the ELCA, in spite of the ELCA, faith, grace, word, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Amen.
Yes, one of our liners that we like to play around here is, when we say Lutheran, we mean Lutheran. That's some imitation Lutheranism, like many of our friends in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. But yes, Book of Concord Lutherans. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz alongside Craig Feichninger.
Hello.
Craig, 6 hours down, 18 to go, buddy.
I'm feeling pretty good. You know, a good cup of coffee, Wilkin makes a good cup of coffee.
We can smell it, Todd. It smells pretty good.
Yeah.
You have tasted it?
No, yes. He has.
Yes, I have.
Okay,
good.
You want to know the secret, Craig? You're not going to like it because it goes against the Feitinger philosophy of coffee. First of all, you start with real coffee. Okay, that's a given. I know it's a hard pill to swallow, but that's the way it is. Okay, but then instead of being parsimonious with your coffee, be generous. The philosophy is you can always water it down, but coffee is best enjoyed at full strength. What is it people always complain about church coffee? It's like tea. I mean, you can see through it. I'm not talking about being overly strong. I'm just speaking of proper level of strength, which means what I did back there, I used the Wilcombe method. We made 10 cups, and I used 4 full scoops. I don't know what that comes out to, but that's about 4 times as much as most people use, but it makes very good coffee.
What was it, Dunkin' Donuts?
It was the Dunkin' Donuts coffee. I mean, yeah. The Kona coffee was awesome. Mm-hmm. The Dunkin' Donuts coffee, I don't know what they put in there.
It's really good, though.
It's amazing. It's really good. So, I mean, good coffee for different reasons. And, folks, we really need it. We thank our listeners for making sure we have at least what we need chemically to make it through the long hours of the night.
Yeah, and you know what would go well with that right now? It's that homemade pie from Sumner Honeywell in Arnold, Missouri. Homemade pie. Well, we got blueberry, pecan, and pumpkin.
And pumpkin.
Peach and pumpkin?
Now, yeah.
When you get started for the next hour, you can look through this window and you'll be seeing us big smiles on our faces.
See,
it's because we've had a piece of Sumner's pie.
I just need to explain to people how this really is here. And why issues? I'm not trying to whine. I'm not. But why issues at Setter 24 is different depending on which side of the glass you sit on. Out there, it's fun. It's games. It's every half hour you're on the air for 2 minutes giving phone numbers. I see them out there. They're kicking up their feet. They're moving about. They're joking with each other. They're having themselves a grand old. It's like a sleepover out there. I think at one point I saw a pillow fight. And then, on this side of the glass, it's all business. It's Wilkin has to stay mentally engaged. He has to be ready with the next question. He's got to pay attention to what's going on here, where the real radio is happening on this side of the glass. And then every half hour, they get to do this. So it's two different worlds, two different issues, et cetera, 24s. And only the thickness of a pane of glass separates the two.
Well, you know what? It's time now to draw for the Lutheran Study Bible and for God's Word for today on the book of Daniel. And you can get your name in the next drawing. Anybody makes a $100 or more contribution to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc., gets their name in the drawing for a Lutheran Study Bible every 2 hours, thanks to Concordia Publishing House, cph.org. And 2 hours from now, we'll be drawing for God's Word for today, the Bible study on the book of Revelation. So, Craig, who do we got here, buddy?
Hey, Jeff, do me a favor. Pick one of those three.
Okay.
Jeff did the drawing.
All right.
And all right. That is for the God's Word for today of Daniel, and that goes to Molly and Mark Hemingway in Alexandria, Virginia. Thank you so much for your support.
And the Lutheran Study Bible,
that goes to John Carpenter. John, thank you for your pledge and supporting Issues, etc. So we'll get those books out to the two of you. Thank you very much.
Thank you, and we better get to the phones now. It sounds like somebody's pledging their support to the Worldwide Outreach as we speak. That number, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. That's the number for our live listeners. And for those of you who listen at your convenience on demand, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, weekdays during regular business hours.